Have you ever noticed that one thing leads to another? One M&M. One potato chip. One comment made in an irritable tone of voice. One thing leads to another. It is called the domino effect. There is a domino effect of sin. The domino effect of sin is paraded before us in Genesis chapter 34. You'll need to have a Bible open there, so I encourage you to find it now, Genesis 34. And as you do, in a moment I will read this with you and I'll make some explanatory comments along the way. But let me warn you now that what we will read is one of the most horrendous scenes in all the Bible. There is not one person in this account who is presented to us in a positive light. There are no winners here. There are no heroes here. There are no positive role models in this chapter. So all of the personal instruction that the Lord will bring to us today out of chapter 34 will come by way of a negative angle, how not to do it. So to understand chapter 34, we really need to back up into chapter 33 just a bit. You see that in verse 16 of chapter 33, Esau and Jacob have just parted from one another after being estranged for all this time. And Esau turns to the south and goes back to his land of Seir. Verse 17, chapter 33, Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Succoth is a word that means shelters. For there he built a place for himself. The tent dweller wants to settle down now, so he built himself a home and made shelters, thus the name, for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem. So he didn't stay in Succoth permanently, though we don't really know exactly how long, a time perhaps, because he did build himself a house there. But he moved on to the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. Now, if we're reading continuously through Genesis, that ought to alert us to something that we've read about before in chapter 13 and 14, where Abraham and Lot come to dwell in the land, and Lot has some particular fascination with the city of Sodom. And there's this progressive movement through chapter 13, 14 of Lot moves down into the valley towards Sodom. He dwells within sight of the city. Then next thing you know, he's dwelling within Sodom. It's the same kind of thing here. There's some kind of fascination, apparently, with what's going on in this Canaanite pagan city. Verse 19, for 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. Now that might be an act of faith. I mean, you might say, you know what, I believe the promises of God, that one day this whole land is going to be ours because God's promised it to my grandfather Abraham, my father Isaac, and now to me, and so I'm going to buy in right now. Might be an act of faith, or it might be an act of unfaith. Saying, yeah, God said that, but I think I'm going to have to probably help him out and do this myself, and so he buys some land. We're not really sure how to read it. Verse 20, there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel. That's a good thing. His grandfather Abraham went around the land setting up altars at places of worship to God, dedicating them to the Lord. And that might be an act of faith as well, unless, of course, it's done instead of something else you're supposed to be doing, which may just be the case, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, chapter 34, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, was born to Jacob. The only daughter we know that he had. He may have had others, but she's the only one named, so probably an only girl among all these brothers. The daughter of Leah was born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. They've come within sight of the city. Now she wants to go out and be with the women of the land. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus says that this was a sinful attraction to the sinful pagan culture around her, and she wanted to go out. David Roper, in his sketch of Jacob's life, says she sneaked out one night to party with her Canaanite girlfriends. So she went out to visit the women of the land. Verse 2, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, so strong, powerful, influential, heir to the throne of this little region, saw her, took her, and violated her. He raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Not sure if these are awakenings of true love or if this is simply he hasn't had his lust fully satisfied and he's interested in more and realizes to have more, this needs to follow a certain path. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Now, this is the first ripple on the surface of what becomes a whole ring across the top of this story. That Jacob is passive and does next to nothing in the wake of this horror. He just holds his peace, shuts his mouth, stands around, and really just disappears until the very end of the chapter. Verse 6, then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. He goes father to father. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury. The response that should have at least initiated in Jacob is now seen only in the sons. Because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters as yours for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. There's something missing here, isn't there? Something like, I am so sorry. Those words are not even close to describe what my son has done. Forgive us this wrong. Instead, we get, hey, we've got a great opportunity to advance the commerce of both of us right here. A rape is a springboard to better commerce. Told you, it's one of the most horrendous scenes in all the Bible. Verse 11, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. Now, I'm sure that Shechem is thinking, I'm offering you the bride price for her. I'm trying to do an honorable thing here. I want to offer you the bride price to Dinah's brothers. It sounds like he's paying for the prostitute he had last night. You'll see that in a minute. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. Interesting. I didn't want to underline that word. Deceitfully. Why is that an interesting word there for Jacob's sons? Because what's Jacob's problem been all along? It's deceitful. And he has modeled it well. His sons have followed him. They replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father. So now what they say to them is spoken not with clear intent, but with open candor and intent, but with a concealed plan. Verse 14, they said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city. That's where the commerce and decision-making went on in the village, to speak to their fellow townspeople. These men, now notice what they say. Remember what they've said to Jacob and his sons. Now notice how they sell it. Same thing. They sell it to their townspeople. Different story here. It sounds the same for a while, but different story. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. Must have been quite the salesman. Verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. That's a tough sell, but they did it. Verse 25, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, maybe at the height of the incapacitating nature of their pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, the oldest full-blooded, except for Reuben, the oldest full-blooded brothers of Dinah. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They let the two guys do all the bloody work, and after that's over, the whole bunch of them jump on the goods and begin to take it. Verse 28, they seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said, he is still home. He does have something to say. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? I want you then to observe the domino effect of sin that we find in this 34th chapter. 10 cause and effect relationships, if you will. 10 dominoes before you, I want you to just observe as they topple one after the other. The first one to be knocked over is selective obedience. Selective obedience. In chapter 34, we read that Jacob, having turned away from his opening encounter in the Promised Land with Esau, turns north, goes to Succoth. He's there for a while, aiming to settle down. For some reason, he moves over to Shechem, and there he moves with inside the city. He settles down, he buys some land, he sets up an altar, and so forth, and he makes himself at home. The only problem is that's not where he's supposed to be. We know from earlier in chapter 28, when just before Jacob was to leave the Promised Land for those 20 years of discipline, God came to him. He renewed the covenant he made with Abraham. He renewed the covenant he made with his father Isaac. He renewed it to Jacob. And he said, I'll be with you. I will prosper you. I protect you. I will keep you. And Jacob said, if you are this God and you do keep me and you protect me and you bless me as you say you do, then when I come back here, I will come to this altar. I will come to Bethel and I will worship you here. So his first appointment, his first act when he returns to the Promised Land 20 years later is he supposed to go to Bethel and keep his promise to God. But for some inexplicable reason, he dallies for some 10 years in Succoth and Shechem. For 10 years, he delays his obedience. And Shechem is about a day's travel from Bethel. And yet for 10 years he delays. Why does he do that? I don't know. I mean, it's easy to justify. We do it all the time. We say, well, I obeyed you, God, when I did this, I did that, and I did the other thing. Look at me. I bought into this promise of yours. I bought some land. I built you an altar. And that's all fine and good, Jacob, except that that was not what you were supposed to be doing. To obey is better than sacrifice. It was an entire rebellion. And most of us don't live in entire rebellion or you wouldn't be here. But it is easy to substitute delayed obedience, partial obedience, selective obedience for full obedience. And partial, selective, and delayed obedience is simply spelled disobedience. So, Jacob just kind of massaged the requirements and selectively obeyed. Any particular way, perhaps, that you've been delaying obedience to God? Saying, well, I did this, and I did that, and I did the other. Well, I'm here, aren't I, on Sunday morning? I mean, don't give me this much grief. Give me some credit. I'm here. Yes, but is this whatever it is you're doing, would you like, is this what you're supposed to be doing? It's just one domino. But one thing does lead to another. And selective obedience leads to failed leadership. Failed leadership. You remember God's plan for Jacob and his family all along? Well, for all the families, all the peoples of the earth. It was the same plan. But out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose one man, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Because he's better than everybody else? No, because he's just like everybody else. And God wanted to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. So he chose one man, made covenant with him, that he would build of him a great nation, Israel, so that through that great nation, Israel, the only Savior, the one great Savior, Jesus, could come. Through him who died on the cross and rose again from the dead and empowers us by his Spirit, his grace might be extended to and his glory demonstrated to all the peoples of the earth. Jacob and his family are a people under covenant. They are a people under mission. Therefore, they cannot live just like everybody else. Because they're better than everybody else? No. Because their God loves everybody else. And so Jacob's job was to lead his family into seeing that they are a graced people. And as graced people, they live on mission. And they live on purpose. And they live intentionally different. Not because holier than thou, but because God loves everyone else. But somewhere along the line, it's very clear that Jacob has ceased to be leading his family this way. He did not tend his own spirit in relationship with God. Yeah, he was content with partial obedience. And at first, domino toppled over into the next, and he was unable then to shepherd his family, lead them spiritually very well. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish pastor from years and years ago, said very, I think, accurately, as a pastor to his people, he said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And that is true. As a pastor, your greatest need is for me to walk holy with God. Because if I don't, nothing else matters. Do you know, fathers, that is true for you with shepherding the flock of your family? That your family's greatest need is your personal holiness so that you are in a position to shepherd them and lead them spiritually. But we see here, selective obedience toppling into failed leadership, which topples into generational vulnerability. I didn't know what else to call it, because that's what seems to be the case as chapter 34 opens. Because of Jacob's failure in obedience, his family is now vulnerable to this alluring pagan culture around them. They have moved within sight of the city. And whatever's going on over there in that city looks a lot more interesting than what's going on over here in our camp. The generation beyond Jacob was now vulnerable. Sound like the world we live in? How might we as parents, how might you as a parent, be bringing your family to live within sight of the world and its allurements, with its catcalls, dances, whistling to the fleshly nature within us and our children? How are you bringing your family along and making them vulnerable? Well, ask yourself, what are the portals into your home whereby the world and the flesh and the devil allures your family? Well, I mean, it's obvious. It's TV. It's internet. It's music. It's DVD, it's written material, on and on. There's all kinds of ways that the world just has a portal. I dare say that if you went home after this service and you went home and you looked down into your basement and you saw that the sewer line had backed up and it was shooting raw sewage a foot and a half into the air all over your basement, you wouldn't stand around with your hands in your pockets. You'd do something. Because that would threaten your family. Well, our families become vulnerable in all kinds of ways. Our selective obedience topples into failed leadership, topples into generational vulnerability, which is, in this case, topples into sexual violence. Chapter 34, in verse 2, we see that Dinah wanted to have some fun. She had no intention of getting raped that night. That wasn't even on her radar. I don't know if she even knew. Best estimates are she's probably 15, 16 years old. She's just out, you know. I got to get out of this tent, man. You're driving me crazy. And I'm not saying that rape or sexual violence will necessarily always be the result of the first three dominoes that we've listed falling over. But certainly, there's many other ways that the effects of those things are felt. But all too often, it is in precisely this way, sexual violence. Do you know that 1 in 6 women, it is estimated, 1 in 6 women will be sexually assaulted in their lifetime? 1 in 33 men. And that every 2 minutes in America, somebody is sexually assaulted. And that means, my friends, as you sit and look at me, very stillly, respectfully, that someone very near where you're sitting has just, if not moved physically, but every fiber of their being has just stood to attention. And the pain has shot up their neck, and they're having trouble holding back the tears right now. Because they know that horror. And not just them, but all of the people who make up the complex of relationships, who love them, their family, their friends, and so forth, are affected by that. Selective obedience topples into failed leadership, into generational vulnerability to sexual violence, into moral confusion. It's all through the chapter, really, is moral confusion. I mean, there's the halfway obedience that Jacob seems to be content with. There's the immorality of the city of Shechem that somehow looks like an attractive thing. There is a rape that is, a means of commerce, an indiscretion. There is a deception both by Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, and by the Gentiles. There is the father who stands silently by doing nothing at all. It's like a moral free fall. I mean, all moral equilibrium just seems to be gone. They look like the guys down at the Akron Arrows games in between innings that they call out of the stands and they hand them a baseball bat and two of them go like this and they begin to spin around and around and around and then they have to race for the finish line and they do one of these until they do a face plant somewhere along the third baseline. And we all go, ah! The only thing is that at Canal Park there's actually a finish line they're supposed to cross. These days, wherever you happen to stagger to and plant your face, as you fall under the consequences of your sin and the sins of other people, we come running by and say, well, that's your finish line. Good for you. Complete moral confusion. But it began with selective obedience. It became failed leadership. A generation was put in a vulnerable position. Sexual violence took place, moral confusion resulted, and then came parental passivity. As I've already mentioned, you see here Jacob, who you see him at the beginning, you see him at the end, he's really, for all intents and purposes, disappeared in between, standing around with his hand in his tunic. He just doesn't do anything. He doesn't speak. There's no action. Just utterly, absolutely passive. Doesn't even speak again until verse 30. And believe me, fathers, when I say I understand that question inside you, then when you say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, I think we have to realize that we're in the middle of a process that we're a part of, that we've contributed to, but we're not the originators of. A series of dominoes have fallen, and we're smack in the middle of it. And it's been at work for a very long time. And the root of it all begins somewhere beyond yourself, though, as I said, we've all contributed to it. So what are we supposed to do? I don't know, other than dive in, you know, just jump in and ask a question, have a conversation, listen, see what's going on. Get involved, look them in the eye, you know, spend some time. That is at least the first step. And it's scary. I know that's fear. These dominoes continue to topple one after another. Parental passivity falls into disabled discernment. Think about this. What did Hamor tell Jacob's sons in order to sell them on the idea of letting them intermarry with one another? Verse 9, he said, give us your daughters, or we will give you our daughters. Well, God said that wasn't supposed to happen. Not supposed to intermarry with the people of the land. They're not on mission. They're not on this purpose that God's working out. He loves them. That's why you need to stay on purpose. It said, verse 10, settle among us. Well, but that's not where Jacob's supposed to be. It's supposed to be at Bethel. Verse 10, the land is open before you. Well, yes, it is, but it's God who will give it to us, not you. Live in it, trade in it, acquire property in it. Verse 10. But there's no amount of prosperity worth what you're asking us to trade. What did Hamor tell his fellow citizens to sell them on the idea? Well, he uses a lot of the same verbiage. But then in verse 23, he says, won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? Oh, he left that out with Jacob and his sons. Interesting, isn't it? Hamor had absolutely no intention of letting what he described in verse 13 actually take place. What he actually was plotting was cultural and ethnic genocide. We will absorb them, consume them, and spit out the bones and keep their stuff. That was the plan. It was not by murder. That's what Jacob's sons did. Nothing less. Genocide. But it was cultural assimilation by dilution. And so selective obedience topples into failed leadership, into generational vulnerability, into sexual violence, into moral confusion, into parental passivity, into disabled discernment, and that into religious sacrilege. It says, verse 13, Dinah's brothers replied deceitfully. What was the tool of their deceit? It was circumcision. That was the means by which they worked their deception. What is circumcision? It was the sign of their submission to God's covenant. The covenant that began with Abraham, promised again to Isaac, now to Jacob, a plan that would mean that God would do grace them in a special way to become a great nation so that through them a Savior could come so that all the peoples of the earth could know His salvation. Their personal identification with that covenant at that time was physical circumcision in the body. Now they take it up as a means of deception. Somewhere along the way, all of that had become kind of passe, just ritual, just what you do. You know, that's who we are. And it was emptied of its content. Of something to be taken up by deceit and wickedness and treachery at their whim to produce what they thought ought to be done. And sadly, I think too often, even in our circles and in our day, when someone dares to speak up and say, you know, something is irreligious or it's sacrilegious or challenge, maybe we ought not to talk that way or that's not really funny, that the label that's quickly given is, oh, you're just being legalistic. I just happen to think there's some things that aren't very funny. I happen to believe there are actually some things that are holy. And I think we ought to reserve the word holy for those things that actually are. That it ought not be connected to the word cow or crap. I have heard that in this building. I've heard that in this room. I think the songs we sing, the words we recite as Scripture, the things of God, the grace of God to us, the mission upon which we live, are holy things. And somebody said, lighten up. I pray to God that I do not ever lighten up till the day I die. Because the day I die is the day I stand in His blazing holy presence. But in the world we live, religious sacrilege is just another domino to fall, and too often it falls into number 9 is vigilante justice. Someone needs to do something. I mean, Jacob's not doing anything, so Simeon and Levi just, you know, it wasn't in righteous anger. Maybe they thought it was righteous anger, but it wasn't. They did something, but it was personally vindictive. They slaughtered wholesale the entire male population of the city of Shechem for the crime of one man and his father. Because no one is doing anything, I must do something, even if what I do doesn't seem justified, it's justified in the void of everybody else doing nothing. And I'm not talking about genocide as they practice it. I'm not talking about physical murder. I'm talking about things that happen in homes. I'm talking about things that happen inside churches. I'm talking about things that happen inside schools and places of business and in neighborhoods. I'm talking about things not that happen with weapons made of metal, but with the weapon of the tongue. Well, somebody had to say something to him. I mean, after all, and we take justice into our own hands. And that topples into, finally here, 10th, misplaced outrage. Misplaced outrage, number 10. We see it in verse 30 where Jacob finally finds his voice. Finally, he speaks up. Finally, he's outraged enough that he can clear the pipes and squeak something out. He is the picture of passivity. But when he finally speaks, do you notice what it is he's outraged about? It's got nothing to do with Dinah. Nothing about her pain, the atrocity of it. Nothing about righteousness or justice. Nothing really about the mission of God. You notice what he's really, really, really upset about? He speaks out of fear. You have put me in a dangerous place. It's just misplaced outrage. And it's interesting to watch what people get all vexed and worked up about these days. Isn't it? The thing that, oh, you tap into these deep reservoirs of passion for people and they're just so, oh. I'm going to get myself in trouble. I better shut up. But friends, we get so bent out of shape about so many things that have very little to do with. Well, listen, we don't just jump in one day into misplaced outrage. It's not the first thing we do. We don't just one day all of a sudden wake up in vigilante justice or moral confusion or any of that other stuff. We are there by a series of failures, many of which are our own, some of which are not. There's a domino effect that begins the whole process and compounds the whole process. Clearly, one thing does lead to another, which would lead us to conclude that the best way to stop the domino effect of sin is before it begins, right? Wouldn't that be best? But there's one problem with that. We can't get back to that place anymore. See, Adam and Eve kicked the first one over. And we've added our own along the way, as has everybody else. And there's this cosmic domino explosion as one falls into another and compounds upon one another. And we stand in the path of many sinful choices, ours and others. And the only answer, it seems to me, if all of this began with disobedience, selective, delayed, partial, whatever you want, but disobedience, if it began with disobedience, then the only answer, it seems to me, is for someone to stand up in obedience and absorb the impact of all of those other dominoes falling into them and saying, by the grace of God, I'm done with this. By the grace of God, I will take into myself all of the impact, all of the weight, all of the emotional, physical, spiritual, social, and everything, all the other compounding consequences of all their choices and all of my choices, and I am going to stand in obedience and absorb that in myself so that we can start a new line of life. But how do we do that? How's that going to happen? Well, His name is Jesus. God in human flesh came into this world, lived the only fully obedient life ever to be lived on this earth. He obeyed for us. So that when He went to the cross, He was there for no sin of His own. He was there with all of the compounding, cascading effects, all the dominoes of all the choices of all of humanity of all time falling upon Him at that cross. And He said, bring it on! I will take it. I will obey. I will absorb it. I will take that into myself and end its reign here. He obeyed through His life, living a perfectly righteous life, so that He went to the cross for our sins, not His own. And so that when He did die, that death could stand for ours. And His resurrected life could become ours. That righteous life of obedience He lived could be credited to you and me so that we could stand today not as those piled under the weight of billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of bad choices over the ages by our own selves and by others. But before God we can stand upright and He looks at us just as if we'd always obeyed, because that's what Jesus did. He died, He lived, He died, He obeyed for us. Now here's the good news. Jesus lives again in us. So that we too, in the circle of influences, wherever we are in that mass maze of dominoes that are cascading, we each can stand and plant our feet and say, Jesus Christ has saved me. He has stood in obedience and taken all of the guilt and punishment and sin and effects of all of my sin and all of that's fallen upon me, and He has paid for it on the cross. He's alive from the dead. And by His Spirit, the Lord Jesus has come to dwell again in me, and I can plant my feet now in Jesus' name and believe that He will, in and through me, produce the kind of obedient life that allows a new line of life in my family to begin. A new line of life in my office, in my workplace. A new line of life in my school. A new line of life in my neighborhood can begin. Because I'm going to stand here, and when I'm wronged, it hurts. I mean, think of some of the things we've described. I mean, we're not just talking, we're not playing games. It's real world, ugly, nasty, terrible, dark, demonic stuff. But by the grace of God, we do not have to give way and just cascade into somebody else's life and get bulldozed by the choices of the world or our own. We can live in the righteous life of Christ, knowing His favor upon us in heaven and seeing Him produce that in us now. Does that mean we'll be sinless? No. But it means that we are going to plant our feet, and by the grace of God, we're going to live obedient lives. And when wronged, what did Jesus do? He answered them not a word. He slapped His face. He gave them the other side. He stole His tunic. He took it in Himself. And was willing to stand and say, it ends here. It ends today. And it ends in me. And it begins today. It begins here. It begins in me. A new line of life. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We live in a horrible world. It is a mess. It was never designed to be this way. It's not God's intent. But through the compounding series and consequences of choices over multiplied generations of people, we have arrived where we are. But you do not have to stay where you are. Begin by surrendering yourself to Jesus and believing that He took all the consequences of all your sin and all those sins done to you on the cross. He has paid for it fully. He took it in Himself, and there's no more weight of that for you. And you believe that not only did He do that so that you can stand in the righteousness of Christ before the Father in heaven, but He did that so He could come produce that very kind of life in you right here and right now. Are you willing to say, I believe in Jesus, and I yield myself to Him, pains and hurts and sins and mess, all told, I stand with Jesus, and I want Him to come produce in me this new line of life.